see this in your parents' jewel guide. And the strongest opposition to the word of wisdom, he says in the same speech, has come from our businessmen because they have products to sell. And then in the 70s, when everything did go back to this golden age, he says, the Latter-day Saints have reverted to their old ways and dropped the word of wisdom. They gave it up when they took to other luxuries, you see. And by letter in 1870, he says, the whole nation has reverted to the grossest materialism. It's all part of the picture, and the saints themselves have given up the word of wisdom. It's almost unknown. In fact, in the Journal of Discourse, 1872, he says, the church has gone wholly back to Babylon. The word of wisdom is virtually a dead letter. The other interests have silenced it. And then George Albert Smith speaks on the disastrous effects of the people promoting things. This has already been foreseen because of evil and design in men. This would be the great opposition to the word of wisdom when it came. Well, there are other examples here, but the word of wisdom is just as inspired as we say it is, and there's a lot more to it than we think. Is that second half? Well, then we're good for another two or three sections, aren't we? Revelation. Now, this is to confirm Joseph Smith's appointment and so forth, the 90th section here. Joseph Smith stands firm in his appointment to bring forth the kingdom for the last time. Ever and ever the keys he will hold. He holds the keys forever too. Which doesn't mean, the fourth verse, that he's to be the only one or that he is immortal. The oracles are to be passed on by him to another, even to the church again. The another and the church, in turn, will pass them on to the church. So others are to receive them hereafter, and all such must beware how they hold them. They must be taken in earnest and followed carefully. They are not to be accounted as a light thing, these laws which you take in these covenants. Those who do not take these teachings or oracles for what they are worth, he says, will be brought under condemnation thereby, and stumble and fall when the storms descend, and the winds blow and the rains descend, and beat upon them, as most of them did at that time. Remember, we don't realize what a small minority of
Roman emperors can do that. Don't let it worry you. We're on the 99th section. Notice a very short section. This and the next one have to do with missionary. And, as usual, there's so much more there that meets the eye. 99th. This is just a mission call to John Murdoch. But you ask the question, who would accept an assignment like this today? He used to go from house to house, the usual thing, to cleanse your feet for a testimony, go after his family is entrusted to the bishop in Zion, taken care of, and then the son said, after a few years, if you desire, then you may go up to the good land, but if you don't, you're going to spend the rest of your days as a missionary, continue proclaiming my gospel until thou be taken. That doesn't sound very cheerful, does it? And the next section is on the same subject. But the point is, they were in it for keeps. This is interesting. And you say, what? No reprieve? No, the satisfaction here from everything we do in the work should come in the work and not from it. You can say, well, when this work is over, I'll be able to rejoice, like as Aeneas tells his crew, vos met rebus secundis, suffer these things and someday you'll be happy you did it. Someday it'll be fine. But this man is not to look forward to someday. You go on working until you be taken. And this is the type of mission we're all engaged in, I think. The joy must be in the missionary work and not from it. There's no need to postpone the reward either. You say, well, in this work you shall have tribulation. What does the Lord immediately add? But be of good cheer. Three cheers. I've overcome the world. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. There's no paradox at all. Overcoming the world. And the next one on missionary work to the next section here. But this tells us where the reward comes from and what this long 101st section. How you can, the 101st is a long, 100th long missionary work. But why it is a joy and why we can have joy in the work and not just from it as some subsequent reward. Now, Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon are here being sent on a mission to New York. And they're told in the mission that their families are well. Well, how do they know that? How can the Lord assure them? The Spirit spoke with complete assurance in those days. It was never wrong. Speak the thoughts that I shall, the fifth verse now, speak the thoughts that I shall put into your hearts, and you shall not be confounded before men. The greatest of all missionaries, the greatest of all missionaries was given that instruction. Remember, he says, I'm slow of speech, and I'm talking about Moses, talking about Enoch now, who protested when he was set on a mission, I am slow of speech, and I am but a lad. Incidentally, that's a very interesting remark in the book of Enoch, the Joseph Smith book of Enoch, where Enoch, being over 65 years of age, protested he's but a lad. The interesting thing about that is because in the Enoch sources that have now been dug up in considerable abundance, he always goes by the name of Na'ar for some reason, and laborious explanations are undertaken to explain why he's called the lad. Nobody knows why, but it's peculiar, it's interesting, but Joseph Smith didn't miss that one either. He got it in before anybody else. But Enoch goes by the name of the lad, the Na'ar. Well, anyway, he says, I'm but a lad and slow of speech, and the people hate me. The Lord said, don't worry, I will put into your mouth the words you were supposed to say. You just go out, I know you're no good at all, he says, it's this sort of thing, but I will put it into your mouth. And the same thing here. I shall put it into your hearts, and you shall not be confounded before men. Don't worry about that. And then comes the irresistible testimony. Declare whatsoever thing ye declare, first in my name, with solemnity of heart, and don't let it go to your head, in the spirit of meekness, in all things. Because some missionaries can be very arrogant when they see they have such power. It's given to them. But you're not supposed to do that, like the missionary that wipes his feet off on every other doorstep. You know, I used to have a companion, he was a coal miner from Pennsylvania. Anytime they refused a tract or anything like that, he went through the whole ritual of wiping the dust off his feet, washing his feet and everything else. It was their last chance. Forgetting that Brigham Young had the Book of Mormon for 2.5 years before he accepted it. But this is the irresistible testimony that they're bringing with them. And this is commanded. What everything you declare shall be in the Lord's name, and shall be in solemnity of heart, and with the spirit of meekness. Those three things will make you irresistible. If you do that, he tells us in the next verse, the Holy Ghost shall shed forth in bearing record unto all things whatsoever you shall say. The Holy Ghost is a person. How can he shed forth? Well, he has been released for a special function here. We won't go into the Godhead question business now. The thing is, what compensations they're going to have for this missionary work. In the missionary call in the preceding section, it looked pretty bleak, hang on to the bitter end and so forth, and if you be taken, you'd be all right and so forth. But now you see, during the work is when you have great manifestations and great joy. The compensations come right now, during the work. You don't have to wait for work well done hereafter, well done, you good and faithful servant. That comes too, yes, but that's a bonus, but this should keep you going. Now, Rigdon's to do most of the speaking. Was Joseph jealous? Not a bit. Not if he was meek. And he was the better speaker, and yet he steps aside. I will give unto him, that's Rigdon, power to be mighty in testimony. And Joseph, in the 11th verse, will expound the scriptures as a spokesman to Rigdon. And Rigdon is a revelator to Joseph. Now, this is what you call by edifying each other. See, this is an interesting thing about Joseph Smith. Though he was a towering colossus, and he always fulfilled his calling uncompromisingly. There was one thing he would not stand for a minute, that his calling and office and authority were infringed upon. Yet at no time does he ever stand in the way of another person's authority or another person's chances or another person's opportunity. He always shares it. And this is with Sidney Rigdon, for example. Rigdon was a very competent man, but had the human vanity that goes with most competent preachers and so forth. And Joseph always put up with this sort of thing all the way. But notice they're edifying each other. The words of Rigdon bring inspired things to Joseph's mind. And that's the way we edify each other, as one person learns more from a sermon than another. You can do that. Some of the best things you've ever learned have come from listening to rather mediocre talks in church. That can happen. You know that. Some things that the speaker didn't have any intention of conveying, probably particularly to you, but that will light a candle. And that happens again and again. We learn more from another's discourse than the speaker's aware of, quite often. And so here we have Joseph and Rigdon working together, as Joseph worked with all the brethren, and the school of the prophets is so interesting there at this particular time. because this was what was going on. And again, the rest of them tried to take the ball and run with it. They felt they were smarter than Joseph. They were far better educated. Heavens, so Phelps, W.W. Phelps could run circles around Joseph in all sorts of things. And they could, McClellan and the rest of them, and even Oliver Cowdery, even the three witnesses, all of them always had times when they felt they could do better than Joseph at something, because Joseph was so down to earth, so completely honest, and had no illusions about himself. We had a wonderful lesson on that in priesthood today, that how Joseph, his marvelous sense of humor and so forth, and some of the brethren didn't have that. That's a rare gift, you see. But he had it, and he could suffer all men. And this is why he had this sweet and angelic temper, why his worst enemies say he never in his life said an unkind thing about anyone. With all the provocation he had, there's a book by one of his worst enemies, who said that it was a woman who was writing, and she said that her mother always said if she had to die and leave her children to anyone, it would be to Joseph Smith, because he was the kindest man she ever knew, and he never said an unkind thing about anyone. Now, what a testimony to that. How many people can we say that about? But here he's working with Sidney Grigdon. And they're not to worry, notice verses 12 to 15 just tells them they're not to worry about anything on their mission, but have a happy time. So this is all to be good here. Let your hearts be comforted, for all things shall work together for good to them that walk uprightly to the sanctification of the church. It's going to be a rough time, it's going to be a hard time, it's going to be a happy time. Affairs at home are trying, we learn 13. News may be bad. God will take care of them, he says. Though Zion is chastened for a little season, because she needs to be. Don't worry about Orson Hyde and John Gold. They'll have their problems, but I'm taking care of them, he says. 14. Now, these are men in high authority and in a position who cause mischief and all sorts of things, but again and again, the Lord puts it this way. Thy brethren, my servants Orson Hyde and John Gold, are in my hands. Inasmuch as they keep my commandments, they shall be saved. Don't worry about them. Their problem is their problem and mine. And for all prophecies conditioned, notice, this you'll notice throughout the Doctrine and Covenants, all prophecies conditioned on the fulfilling of certain things. Every promise is given with certain provisions. But there's very often a clear premonition of how the prophecy is going. What the outcome is going to be is often discernible here in the wording. Be comforting. Nothing can go wrong, he tells in the 15th verse, with them that walk uprightly. What a comfort this is. I mean, this is your mission, so accept it and have a good time. God's determined to raise up to himself a pure people that will serve me in righteousness, that call upon the name of the Lord and keep his commandments. He's going to do it, and he will do it. And we could have done it in 1 year, says Brigham Young, but it's taken us 30 years, and we still haven't done it, but he's determined to do it. He's going to send us back to school till we learn. Now we come to another great section, the great 101st section. Today, you notice, is the 146th anniversary of this revelation, which was given December the 16th in 1833. Terrible things have happened in Missouri. Why, after such high hopes? Well, he tells us in the second verse, the Lord has suffered the afflictions to come upon them because of their transgression. Don't say the enemy hath done this. And he has suffered it. He has not caused it. Note the word. God would rather it were a different story, but he does not infringe on men's agency, and he has suffered this to happen. Will we say that the Nephites were destroyed because the Lamanites were stronger, or if they'd had superior modern weapons, they would have won? That wasn't the problem at all. Not at all. What was their trouble? Would that be a solution? God has not cast them off, in spite of the fact. And that's why he says, no, therefore they must needs be punished. Happy is the man whom God correcteth, as Job says. Since he hasn't cast them off, what's he going to do with them? Well, he's got to punish them, bring them around again. He's giving them another chance. This is what happens. So happy is the man whom God correcteth. That's a sign that he hasn't given up. He hasn't given up on you. If he'd given up on you, he wouldn't bother about this, as he says. Therefore, they must needs be chastened and tried. And it gives them the example of Abraham. Now, of what was Abraham guilty that he too was tried and chastened? Remember, the most notable thing about Abraham is the way he suffered, the 10 trials of Abraham. Abraham's life was hell. Everything was always going against him, and he always did the right thing. He always did the magnanimous thing. And he never complained. The Jews have a saying about Abraham. Abraham was the child that was beaten mercilessly by his father, and he still praised him. And he didn't ask, "Father, why do you beat me because I have done no wrong," or so forth. His whole life, he was like a child beaten by his father to surmount the imperfections of his nature. Of course, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. This trust. So if Abraham suffered these things, who was the father of the faithful and most righteous of men, what complaints have we that his whole life should have been one trial? And yet again, the paradox, it was not. It was one glorious manifestation after another. Well, for all those who will not endure chastening, you have to be chastened. If you don't endure chastening but deny me in the fifth verse, they can't be sanctified. Now, it's easy to say if we lived in the days of the prophets, we would not have done this, but we must suffer the same test too that they did. The only way to prove it is to be put to the same test. And again, he says, notice, in consequence of their transgression, the saints, who are far from proper saints, were being persecuted. Now, when you fail in one test, you're immediately subject to another test, an easier one to find out where your breaking point is. Actually, as we're going to learn in the verse that follows, persecution is the easier test. Prosperity is the more difficult test. They could not take prosperity. If they had taken that, they would never have had to suffer the easier test, which is persecution. But that's what they couldn't take in Missouri and the other places. We've seen that before. They failed. As Brigham Young says, the test of prosperity is far harder test than the test of persecution. He says they're not even in the same league. And they had failed that harder test, but God hadn't given up on them. This is the test they failed. And you see in the sixth verse what's going on. When everything was going smoothly and beautifully, then what happened? Jarrings, contentions, envying, strife, lustful desires, covetous desires. All these classified together in the New Testament as epithumia, lust after things, desire for things. And this polluted their inheritance. What could I do about it, you see? I've got to give them the easier test now, persecution. They couldn't take the harder test, which you think would be pleasanter, but it is actually harder. And this is this one here. The Lord is slow to hearken. They were slow to hearken unto the voice of their God. Therefore the Lord is slow to hearken unto their prayers to answer them in the day of their trouble. Don't think you can make up in a minute by a quick repentance. Remember what J. Colden Kimball used to say, "Brother, can't cut me off from the church. I can repent too damn quick." But you repent in an instant. The Lord will take a little time forgiving you, he says. He's going to be slow to hear you. Let you dangle a while. Quick repentance, then, isn't enough. Anyone can repent suddenly. But God will be slow to accept your repentance if you were slow to listen to him. Now, this verse shows that prosperity is a more effective test than hardship. Notice this eighth verse here. In the day of their peace, they esteemed lightly my counsel. But in the day of their trouble, they feel after me of necessity. That's actually the easier test. But in the day of their peace, then they forgot the Lord. It was only the trouble that brought them back again. So don't complain about that, he says. The proposition, we'll not have to take the easier test and fall back into times of troubles today if we can pass the harder test and enjoy righteously the present prosperity we have and not come into these things he talks about here, jarrings, contentions, envying, strifes, lustful desires, covetous desires. We see disturbing reports, all sorts of things of immorality and so forth. Some reports that we've been seeing over KBYU, of studies being made in right in the valley here, troubles going on that are not very satisfying. The only correction to that may be something we might not like too much. But it is the harder test, it's the prosperity you want. Well, but can men be corrupt and still receive blessings? The ninth verse says here. As Shakespeare says, if you're not going to give any blessings to people because they're sinful, nobody's going to get any blessings at all. Teach every man according to his desert. Treat every man according to his deserts, and who shall escape whipping? He says. Remember when Hamlet asked the players, when old Polonius says, how shall I put them, the players, if they're mere players, where put them up in the barn or something? No. He says, don't treat them according to their deserts, man. Treat them according to your nobility. If you treat every man according to his deserts, we'll all get whipped, he says. Is the way it is. So the Lord's not going to wait. Joseph Smith tells us here our Heavenly Father puts up with us. How should we put up with each other? And this is the theme of Isaiah. Notwithstanding their sins, I will not utterly cast them off. And in the day of wrath, I will remember mercy. This is the same thing. The two go together. This is the message of Isaiah, and great are the words of Isaiah, as he says here. And in the day of wrath, I will remember mercy. I will let fall the sword of mine indignation on behalf of my people. Not only on them, but on their behalf. Do we profit by the calamities of others? No, not necessarily. We say, well, a great expanse of the church has followed war in places. Not always, no. Czechoslovakia was on the high road to becoming the bastion of the church in Europe in the 1930s, 40s. We haven't had a look in since the war. Let's stop that. So it's, the Lord knows what he's doing in these things. We can't be too general about saying what's a calamity and what isn't, because we don't know. You know from your personal experience, things you've considered most calamitous have sometimes been the greatest blessing, and even the other way around. Now, verses like this, number 11, should not be taken lightly. When he says, mine indignation is soon to be poured without measure upon all nations, and this I will do when the cup of their iniquity is full. When the cup is full, of course, you can't dilute it. There's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing you can do about it anymore. As long as the cup is not full, you can still do something. You might add an antidote, or you might thin it out something. But when the cup is full, what do you do? When that happens, he says, the wrath of his indignation will be poured out without measure upon all nations. There is that again, this sweeping pronunciation to cover the whole earth. And it's not a joke, as we find out today, these things. We used to think, as I say, that the world was pretty well compartmentalized. There were parts that people would never hear about these things, primitives and backwoods and Central Asia, darkest Africa and all that. Not anymore. And now the good news. It's about time for that, the 12th verse. In that day, all who are found upon the watchtower, that is, all my Israel, shall be saved. Now, to be on the watchtower is not to be down in the dining hall, sharing the lifestyle of the world. To be in the watchtower is to be on the frontier. It's to be the mission. And to be aware of what is going on. Now comes the time of those who have been scattered, the 13th to 15th verses. Those who have been mourned. Those who have mourned. Those who have been slain. Well, now half the world, at least, we know now, today, is living in great oppression. This recent disturbing announcement about hunger to be the great problem to come. Things are not going to improve, apparently. And the other half has long ignored the sorrows and oppression of one half of the world. And these do exist. There are those who have been scattered, who have mourned, and who have been slain. But can these promises apply to us? Are we eligible as sufferers? Don't worry about Zion, he says in the 16th. Therefore, let your hearts be comforted concerning Zion, for all flesh is in my hand. See, after this very, very disturbing announcement about whether the indignation is soon to be poured out with all, without measure, well, nobody has a chance then if that's going to be it. No, the Lord says, don't worry at the same time. I'm not giving you this just to scare you, but to stir you to your mission, to your calling. All flesh is in my hands. Be still and know that I am God. There's a vast comfort. Brigham Young says it's wicked to worry. Why? Because worry, you see, is concern that doesn't lead to action. It's a futile fretting, is what it is. And you, unless action follows its effect, it's frustrating and crippling. Now, sin is waste and worry is waste. If it leads you to action, if you're acting, then you're not worrying. Then you're getting with it. Then you're working on it. You're concerned, but to be worried is a fruitless a fretting that does not stir you up to senseless action. It can be paralyzing most of the time. So Brigham Young says worry is not only not pleasing to Zion, but worry is sin. So three times Joseph Smith appeared to Brigham Young the night they were driven out of Nauvoo, had a surprising announcement to make them. Says he came to him the first time and he said, Brother Brigham, tell the saints not to be in a hurry. And he came the second time, said this, and the third time, he said, almost with anger, Brother Brigham, tell the saints not to be in a hurry. Don't rush things. Don't panic. Don't do everything. And don't worry. Again, this was a great theme of Brigham Young. Do not worry. It's wrong to worry. Well, as a professional worry wart, this hits me rather hard, you see. Because that's why I just stew around and worry and don't do anything about it. As I say, worrying and concern are two quite different things. So he says here, after this terrible announcement, don't worry about Zion, it's all in my hands, be still and know that I am God. Zion shall not be moved out of her place. Notice 17. Now you say, aha, there's a false prophecy. Zion, that was Missouri, and the people were driven out of there. Notwithstanding, her children were scattered. It had already happened at this time. Remember, if you read the heading of this revelation, they'd already been driven and scattered. They were no longer in their settlement there. And so this does not refer only to Jackson County. Well, at that time, Zion had been removed from her place, and her children were scattered. We still hope to return there. So that this is a prophecy not yet fulfilled, it's not a discredited prophecy, and it's not that Joseph Smith thought that everything would be all right in Missouri. He knew already this time that everything was not all right, but they were finished there as was apparent at the time this revelation was given. But we still have our eye on Jackson County, going back there. They that remain are in pure heart shall pure in heart shall return. Now there's an interesting thing. How can they return if they remain? Talk about that. He's talking about or never left. Showing that Zion here is not the geographical locale, but, as he says, the pure in heart, as he's going to add on this. Both are important, the place and the condition. Neither may be missing. Zion is the pure in heart, and it's also their gathering. Notice. The inheritance songs are necessary in setting up conditions. They shall build up the waste places of Zion, this 18th verse. They that remain are pure in heart shall return, come to their inheritances, not said when here, that remain in Zion. Not remaining there because they can't return if they remain there. He's talking about those who remain. They have their children with songs of everlasting joy to build up the waste places of Zion. All these things that the prophets might be fulfilled, because the prophets have spoken on this. Zion is a place, we see in the 20th verse. There is none other place appointed than that which I have appointed. Neither shall there be any other place appointed than that which I have appointed for the work of the gathering of my saints. And then an interesting thing, you know, the 21st verse here. None other place appointed for the work of the gathering of my saints until there's a population overflow. And there will be other places, notice the 21st verse. Then I have other places. In the preceding verse, he says, there shall be no other place appointed. In the next verse, he says, but there will be other places. No other place appointed until we need the other space. So the next verse, the 21st. Until then I have other places, which I will appoint. God's holding them in reserve. These will be called stakes for curtains or strength of Zion. Of course, this term is out of the tent. With its stakes and with its canvas, with its curtain, for the strength of Zion. There's a free use of metaphor. The idea being that all they who call on my name and worship me, according to my everlasting gospel, should be gathered together and stand in holy places, places again in the plural. There will be more than one stake. There will be more than one center for the gathering. This is very clear. These are marshalling areas, as it were. Gathered together in holy places. That's what they are. They're marshalling it. And there is more than one. So this is what's happening in the world today. And they're to prepare for the revelation which is to come. What revelation? Well, this is on the nature of the second coming. Another world will be revealed. This is what only the Pekea sees after the scales have been removed from your eyes. This is a revelation that hasn't come yet, but you'll see where we have been all this time and what the real world is like. We have been missing that. Prepare for the revelation which is to come, when the veil of the covering of my temple in my tabernacle, which hideth the earth, shall be taken off, and all flesh shall see me together. Apparently we're being veiled, we're being screened, we're being quarantined right now. We don't see the reality that's right there. And this is the nature of the second coming, when this will happen. Don't try to describe or imagine it, as the various Adventist sects have. That always falls flat. Hollywood's most extravagant special effects leave you cold. They can't touch it. The world we see now has no survival value. It is always in process. Notice that all that is eternal lies outside this temporal universe. This earth is eternalized. It will be so only when the veil is removed, the veil which at present hideth the earth, It can be approached through the ordinances of the temple, of my temple. Is this the subjective or the objective Genesis? Do we mean the covering provided by my temple? Or is it what covers my temple? The temple is, his real temple is covered at this time? Or is it the temple that provides the screen or the covering? That's the veil through which you must pass to see things as they are. Covering of my temple. Do you mean the real temple? Yes, you do, because he says, in my tabernacle. He's actually talking about the building. Then the veil shall be taken off, and all flesh shall see me together. Now, nothing corruptible, we learn in the next verse, nothing corruptible can survive forever or exist in a pure contest, since every corruptible thing that dwells on the face of the earth shall be consumed. This is not the temporal world, not the world we know it that he's talking about, the earth in its eternal mission and its eternal calling. Nothing corruptible can survive here. See, everything physical is in process. Everything. There is spirit and element, we're told elsewhere, and also the element shall melt with fervent heat, and all things shall become new, and my knowledge and glory shall dwell upon all the earth. Now, this is a reprocessing business, you see. The element is reprocessed. There's some interesting passages from very early Christian writings, a quite recent discovery here. That's right. I'd like to read you a short section on that. Beginning with a very old Egyptian idea, recently examined by Mrs. Raymond in England, that the creation of the world was reality, a recreation, or transforming substances that had already been used in the creation of other worlds. The Jewish and Christian apocryphal writings envisage a process by which the stuff of worlds is alternately organized into new stars and planets, and when these have served their time, scrapped, decontaminated, and then reused in yet more new worlds. This Urstoff, which is being constantly recycled, is the Tohu Wabohu of some of the Jewish teachers, and the Huhu of the Egyptian teachers, in the 171st section of the 175th section of the Book of the Dead. It's called the Huhu, using the same word. According to Weiss, who saw in the ultimate forms of matter in fire and ice. Well, likewise, the world holocaust of the Stoics is merely a necessary preparation for the making of new worlds from old materials. The whole thrust of Weiss's book, that's a new book on Hellenistic Judaism, is that until the early Christian apologists, we find no trace anywhere of a doctrine of creation out of nothing. The creation being everywhere considered, conceived as an act of organizing, matter unorganized, amorphos hyle, it's called, which simply means matter unorganized, bringing order from disorder, the basic prerequisites for the work being first space and the other unorganized matter. And so we have in the Pista Sophia, continuing the Egyptian teaching, the picture of a constant remixing, a charismos, mixing up, going on in the universe in which old, worn-out, contaminated substances, the refuse, the sorm, the leftover, the slag, of worn-out, well, this is very interesting, it's ingenious science fiction at the very least. This comes from very early and very authentic Christian and Jewish writings, a quite recent discovery. Worn-out kingdoms, worn-out worlds and kingdoms, is first thrown on the scrap heap and returned to chaos as dead matter. Then it's melted down in a dissolving fire. This is interesting because the word used in this 25th verse is melt, you know this. And that of element, everything is element, shall melt with fervent heat, and then it's reused again. All things become new again. This 25th verse is a very interesting wording there. By which all impurities are removed from it. By which it's improved, that's the expression used in the Pista Sophia, and is ready to be poured, quoting again, poured from one kind of body into another, poured into a new mold. This whole process by which souls as well as substances are thrown back into the mixing, another quotation, is under the supervision of Melchizedek, the great reprocessor, the purifier, the preparer of worlds. He takes over the refuse of defunct worlds or souls, and under his supervision, the five great archons process, the word is usha, meaning to knead it. They knead it as you would knead bread or mixed cement, separating out its different components, each one specializing in the action of a centrifugator, separating out a cream separator or something like that. Separating out its different components, each one specializing in a particular element, which they thus recombine in unique and original combinations so that no new world or soul is exactly like any other. They use the same substances but in different combinations. And of course the number of combinations is infinite. If you think there's going to be monotony here just because you have a limited number of elements, I like the example of the checkerboard. How many possible checker games can you play? Possible moves. If you had 1 million computers and every computer played made a million moves in checkers, just with 16 checkers, a million moves every second, how long would it take to play all the possible games? It would take 300 billion, billion years. Just checkers. Now, you add chess to that, and you multiply it almost infinitely. This goes on, but 300 billion, billion is quite a long time. But making a million moves a second, a million computers, each making a million moves a second, it takes 300 billion, billion years to play all the games of checkers you can play. So don't think we'll run out of original combinations here with all the elements and so forth. In this full-blown plenarism, there is no waste, no shortage. This is a very interesting passage from an early Christian writing that was discovered in the 1920s. It's a very early one from apostolic times. It says, if there were anything superfluous or lacking, the whole body would suffer, for the worlds counterpoise one another like the elements of a single organism. The worlds go on forever. They come and come and cease not. They ever increasing and multiplied. Remember the section in the book of Moses, the first chapter, and as one world comes into existence, another passeth away, and so forth. They come and come and cease not. They ever increase and are multiplied, yet are not brought to an end, nor do they decrease. It was essential to the plan that all physical things should pass away. The ideas are depicted in the Egyptian picture of the serpent with his tail in his mouth. Physical matter consuming itself, representing the frustration of material things or matter consuming itself. Now, this is clear in this section, that all earthly things will pass away, that all matter is going to be melted down with fervent heat and all things become new. My knowledge and glory may dwell upon the earth. This goes on and on here. The eternal process is thus not a static one, but requires endless expansion of the universe. Since each dispensation is outgoing, tending to separation and emanation, that's fissure, so that an endless process in the uncontainable fills the boundless. Another quotation. The Egyptian paradox of the expanding circles of life. So this, it has a truly remarkable insights here, but again, Joseph Smith's stolen the march on them and beat them to the punch and all the rest of it, when he makes it very clear that this is what he's talking about here. This is the reprocessing. All things shall become new. And why that? Why not let the former world go on after cleaning it up? Because it's become wholly defiled, he tells us in this verse, that my knowledge and glory may dwell upon the earth. Above all, the competitive nature, 26th verse, of life on earth, the enmity of all flesh, of nature red in tooth and claw and so forth, shall cease from before my face. 27th verse, no more struggle. In that day, whatsoever a man shall ask, it shall be given unto him. Not so now, no. The important clause here today, we say, whatsoever you ask, that is expedient, shall be given to you. Hereafter, when things are as they should be, whatever you ask, period, will be given to you. Because we'll only seek for that which is good. Why don't they seek for that which is good now? The answer is, next verse, Satan is still with us. And in that day, Satan shall not have power to tempt any. See, that being the case, then anything you can have will be you ask for will be good and will be granted to you. But that can't be so now. Just that which is expedient, if you live right, expedient will be granted to you. Because today, still, Satan still has power. Won't be until that day that Satan shall not have power to tempt any. As it is, he tempts us to ask for that which we should not have, as 3 Nephi 6:15 says, we are tempted to ask for the things we should not have, and he's always with us that way. There shall be no sorrow because there is no death. That's the 29th verse. Is death the only cause of sorrow then? Well, what else? Without it, no unjust dominion would be possible. All problems would be solved. No physical pain. And this takes us back to the subject of joy. And the last time, he's going to mention this in the 36th verse, what the joy is. A condition we can't understand today. What would it be to have as I said the last time, what do we know about joy? Well, who's going to tell us something about joy? No infant mortality? Well, why any mortality at all? And notice the 30th verse following. He says here that in that day an infant shall not die until he's old, and his life shall be as the age of a tree. Well, why have any mortality at all then, if that's going to be the case? If there's no death, the answer is that element still remains element. The processing still goes on. Element will always have to be reprocessed, but now in a pleasant way. But now in a pleasant way it will go on. In that day he shall reveal all things well, as he says in the 31st verse here, and things that have passed and things are hidden, which no man knew, things of the earth. Well, I'm in the wrong verse here. And when he dies, he shall not sleep, that is to say, in the earth, but shall be changed. He has to die, he has to be changed, but the process will be a pleasant one as far as that goes. But we'll still have this element, we'll have to go through things. There's an interesting passage, is it in the Pentateuch, that says, all things are temporary, all things are temporal, except progeny. That goes on forever and ever. That goes on unceasingly. All the other things have to be cycled, but not that. That goes in one direction. In that day he shall reveal all things about the earth and its past, verse 33 and verse 34, about natural history. Well, we'll reach satiation. What then? Boredom, when you know all things? Can you have too much of a good thing here? Well, where do we go from here? If so, to what degree is it not a good thing? To that degree, it's not a good thing. If you can have too much of a good thing, it ceases to be a good thing. Too much of anything, you see. Well, the body tires here. What about the idea of the beatific vision? Just seeing God is what the Christian world teaches, that you just look at God and that's your beatific vision. That goes ages after age after age after age. You do nothing else but look upon his countenance. That is the beatific vision, not very vital and not very dynamic, is it? Verily, verily, I say unto you, in that day the Lord shall come, he shall reveal all things. Now, this is a promise to the suffering saints. He says, well, things which have passed, they say, and then he breaks it down into various categories. Things which have passed, things most precious above all, things that are beneath, things that are in the earth, things that are under the earth and in heaven, and then it's a promise to the suffering saints who suffer persecution in my name and endure in faith. Though they are called to lay down their lives for my sake, ye shall be partakers of all this glory. Therefore, fear not even unto death, for in this world your joy is not full. But in me your joy is full. Now again, we're back to that. What is joy? What should we do about joy? Some remarks here. Our happiest moments are negative here, because they're only moments. It's sad. We don't have real joy. The supreme happiness in Gilbert and Sullivan is what? When the problem is cleared up, the happy ending is still looking forward to the future, the unclouded future. That's their joy. It's not what they experience at the present, because now the lovers can look forward to an extended happy future. Their real happiness is all what they hope for in the future. We have our faith and our hope. The present joy is only one of anticipation or release from tension. It's negative. You've been in trouble, and then comes the deus ex machina. The problem is cleared up. Everybody's happy at the end, and the chorus meets, oh, joy. Rapture unforeseen, the cloudless skies are now serene after all the troubles they've been through. Well, this isn't real joy. See, it's really the joy of release from pain. You hurt yourself because it feels so good when you stop. That's not real joy. Or the joy of anticipation. We have a good time ahead. The greatest pleasure we can hope for, the ancients said, was absence of pain. That's Horace's famous nil admirari ode. Nil admirari, he says, the best we can hope for is not to suffer pain. Of course, that was the Stoic teaching. Not the Stoic teaching, but that was the Epicurean teaching. In fact, at the end of the ode, Horace says, you'll find me a porcus egregi Epicuri. You'll find that I'm just a pig from the stall of Epicurus, taking the little pleasures I can in life. Horace is actually the apostle of what joy you can have in this life. And it's very limited, he says. You find just in little things, try to get along. Don't make as little trouble as possible. Take things at a genial pace, and nil admirari means don't get upset about anything, don't wonder about things, don't look for the big answers, don't be overly concerned, don't get involved in anything, but just take life as easy as you can. That was the best advice he had for living in the golden days of Augustus. The release of tension is also negative. Remember in the Gorgias, Socrates says with contempt to Gorgias, he says, well, what do you call happiness? What do you call joy? He says, all you're talking about is itching and scratching. Must I grant you that scratching is a great relief after you itch. But is that the purpose of life? Is that what you call joy? Simply itching and scratching? And Gorgias says, well, it is. What else can you get out of this life? The most memorable moments of joy are those thrilling moments, necessarily only momentary.